We continue listening to God's Word in John's first epistle, and today we're going to look at the first six verses of 1 John chapter 4. There's a story about John that's told by Polycarp, and or by Irenaeus, who had learned from Polycarp, and he was one had been a disciple of John, and then he had told it, so there was a generation or two between when it happened and when the story's told. But the story is that John went one day to the public baths to get clean. And when he walked into the building, he saw a man named Cerinthus there. And as soon as he saw him, he said, "Let's fly, Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth is in the bathhouse." That was how much he detested the errors that were leading people astray. Cerinthus was a man who taught that Jesus was the natural offspring of Mary and Joseph. There was no virgin birth. Cerinthus claimed that all of this was told to him by an angel. Jesus was just the natural offspring of Mary and Joseph, but when Jesus was baptized, then the Christ Spirit came down from heaven and rested on Jesus, the man, and enabled the man to do some amazing things, but then the Christ Spirit departed from Jesus before his crucifixion. And Jesus, the man, was just a man, and the Christ Spirit was on him for a while and then left him. And that was a teaching that he was spreading around, and it was a teaching that horrified the Apostle John, who had known Jesus personally and walked with him and had seen the risen Christ and knew that Jesus and Christ were not two separate things, that Jesus and Christ are one, that the divine spirit and Christ are one. And Cerinthus was just one example of the kind of teacher and the kind of teaching that was being spread around. The gospel of Jesus Christ was such good news and had such a transforming impact for so many people that not long behind that gospel came Satan the counterfeiter to try to keep people from the true Christ, from the real Jesus. Now, when John writes, he gives various tests of whether we belong to Jesus. And we looked at that in a previous message. Being born of God and some of the tests of being born of God, what you believe, whether you love, whether you're obedient to God's commands, whether you're different from the world and overcoming the world's impact on you. And then at the very end of chapter 3, John says, "We know this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." So there are different kinds of tests, but ultimately the Holy Spirit of God himself moves into our lives and our hearts and gives us a conviction of the reality of Jesus and of his life within us. And then later on in chapter 4, John says, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit." So the very core of Christianity is to have a new life inside you, to be born again by the Spirit of God, and to have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. But the Holy Spirit is not the only Spirit out there. So right after John says, "We know it by the Spirit he gave us," the very next thing he says is, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There John is just echoing the Master Jesus when he said, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but they're really wolves." John's telling us now, it is important and wonderful that God gives us his Spirit, but remember there's other spirits out there. Behind every prophet, there is a spirit. And behind every spirit, there is either God or the devil. Don't assume that everything spiritual or supernatural comes from God. There are other supernatural powers at work in the world. Now, when we hear John's call to test the spirits, there are a variety of ways that we might follow to say, well, is this spirit for real? Is it from God? And there are a number of tests that people may try that aren't sufficient. One is, am I having a supernatural experience? Did I have a vision? Was I able to speak in tongues or in other languages? Did I see a mighty healing? Was I slain in the Spirit, overcome so much that I just toppled over? A variety of supernatural experiences can be appealed to say, I have the Spirit of God at work in me. And sometimes when the Spirit of God is at work, such things do happen. You have an experience of the supernatural. There is such a thing as visions. There are people who have been led to Christ by a vision of Christ and then by hearing the gospel. There are people who've had supernatural phenomena and experiences. Christians, where it really was the Spirit of God at work, but not always. If you are aware of how the spiritual life and the supernatural life works, there are other people who will exhibit some similar phenomena in their lives. And the Bible itself says that when the final Antichrist comes, he will do stupendous miracles that would lead the whole world astray. You could especially see that happening in a highly secularized situation where suddenly something undeniably and obviously supernatural were to occur and some mighty miracle worker were doing things. Can you imagine how many people would fall for that? But supernatural experiences aren't the ultimate way to test the spirits. Supernatural experiences can come from God, and they can come from other sources too. Another test might be, well, I know I have the Spirit of God because I am just filled with excitement. I've been deeply moved in my feelings and my emotions. I am really, really sincere about this. And of course, where the Spirit of God is at work, there's going to be excitement about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be deep feelings of tears over sin and joy in the Holy Spirit. You're going to be sincere and genuine. But that doesn't mean that everybody who's excited and has their emotions worked up and feels really sincere about what they believe is actually filled with the Spirit of God. That kind of thing can go with the Spirit who is holy and from God, but also with other spirits. Some folks have a supernatural experience where they really just have a sense of oneness with the universe or a sense of enormous tranquility and peace within. And of course, the Spirit from God can give us that sense of oneness with God's people, a sense of connection with the wonderful world that God has made, a great sense of peace. But there are counterfeit spirits who give similar experiences. Sometimes you say, well, I've really had a spiritual transformation. I can now control urges that I used to be unable to control. And when I'm trying to make an impact on others, it seems like I'm more persuasive than I used to be. The goals that I seek are things I can achieve. And so you have this sense of inner control and outer impact. It must be the Spirit of God. Well, where the Spirit of God is at work, there is self-control. There is an inner transformation. There is often a mighty empowerment to do things that you previously couldn't do. But that does not prove that fresh power in and of itself is coming from God. There are other spirits who can give you power, who can give you self-control, sometimes who can give you what you want. I knew a guy who prayed to God for a while to get a job and didn't get it. He thought he'd try a different route. He prayed to Satan and had a job within a week. It worked. Not every spirit that gives you what you want is from God. He had some problems after that and wound up coming to the Lord again and being freed from that, just to let you know. But I'm just saying, just because a certain empowerment or something happens that you wanted by the power of some spirit, don't think that every spirit is from God. Again, there are people with high goals, lofty ideals. Sometimes they make secret societies or they have oaths, and there's whole lodges and things that have developed out of that where people have a sense of commitment to certain goals and ideals. And of course, Christians filled with the Spirit of God ought to have high ideals and goals. But that, again, is not of itself a good enough test of whether it's actually the Spirit of God at work. And a final test that doesn't work is whether nice things are said about Jesus. Most folks say nice things about Jesus. not nice enough a lot of the time, falling way short of who Jesus really is, but they don't just say he's a fake, he's a phony, he's a loser. I mean, there have been some who've said that. But just because somebody says, I think Jesus was a great man, I think he had wonderful insights, I really like the impact he had on history, that is not proof that that spirit is speaking from God. So those are some of the tests that we often use to judge the genuineness of our own faith or maybe of someone else's faith. And as I've said, all of these things could be characteristic of real, genuine work of the Spirit of God, but they aren't the decisive marks of the work of the Spirit of God. So what does John say? Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever does not know God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So how do we recognize God's spirit? How do we know that a spirit is really from God? John says the core test here is belief in Jesus. And as you read this text as well as the rest of 1 John, God's Spirit reveals Jesus as the true God who became human to be our sacrifice and our Savior. Any spirit that says Jesus is the true and living God, that he became human and took on human flesh and blood, that he did so to be the sacrifice for our sins, that he rose again to give us eternal life and to be our Savior, that spirit is from God. Any spirit who says different things about that than Jesus is not from God. Another mark of recognizing God's Spirit is apostolic fellowship. John says, whoever knows God listens to us. And by that he means us apostles. He's saying that God's Spirit leads us to the book he inspired, which is the writings of the apostles, and to the body he indwells, which is the church. The apostolic church and the apostolic book. Those who reject the book, the New Testament written by the apostles, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, are indicating that they're not listening to the book that God's Spirit inspired to write. Those who have God's Spirit listen to us, says John. Who is us? Well, he started his book by saying that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. This is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So he's saying, I was there. I heard Jesus. I saw him. I touched him. I know who he is. I know what he did. And so do my fellow apostles. And those who really know this Jesus and who have the Spirit of God, listen to us apostles. Those who worship a different Jesus and present a different Jesus than that don't have the Spirit of God. And they, he says, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us, because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. He says that people who have the Spirit of God would have kept listening to the apostles' preaching, the gospel they gave of who Jesus is, and they would have stayed in fellowship with the church of the apostles. So, belief in Jesus and apostolic fellowship are the two great signs of the Spirit that we read of in these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and you believe that the apostles are the ones authorized by God to tell us who Jesus really is. And not every made-up version of Jesus is the one we ought to believe. The Bible speaks again and again of another Christ or a different Christ that is also preached. And then along with that go other signs that we see throughout the book of 1 John that God's Spirit produces a godly life, love, obedience, and being different. But we really want to focus on the verses that we're looking at today, and especially what is believed about Jesus, because that is a prime test of the spirits. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring glory to Jesus by taking from Jesus and making it known to others. The central work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus and to lead people to faith in the real Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, in John's time already, these antichrists such as Cerinthus were already arising who were talking about a different Jesus. And I'm going to give examples of throughout church history of various antichrists who arose. Now, an antichrist, when you hear that, you immediately jump to that final figure, that terrible persecutor. But John says there were many antichrists already in the world. And you also should not think that every antichrist is going to be some big government bully who's trying to hunt everybody down who's a Christian. Anti can mean against, but the Greek word anti can also mean in place of or instead of. So they don't always look like antichrists. They look like substitute Christs or new and improved Christs, different Christs. One version was docetism, comes from the word to seem or to appear. Jesus wasn't really human at all. He only seemed human. He didn't have a real body. It just looked like one. Bodies are bad. It may seem strange that one of the earliest heresies was not that Jesus is not divine, but that he wasn't human. You don't know the real Jesus if you think he was only divine, or if he was just God coming down to earth and living among us and seeming to be human. The Christian teaching is that God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that God took on human nature and lived among us as the man Christ Jesus, uniting his divine nature with a human nature. And the earliest heresy of Docetism was he wasn't really human, he just looked like it and seemed like it. And that was one of the things that John was fighting. That's why he says, those who acknowledge that Christ has come in the flesh are from God. And those who don't confess Jesus as come in the flesh are not from God. Another version that arose, and early versions of it were already popping up, Cerinthus may have been one of those, was Gnosticism. And that word comes from the Greek word for knowing, gnosis. They had secret knowledge. You know, there's all that stuff that those apostles say in public, but we got the real goods. We've got the secret message. And we read between the lines. And we have the knowledge that's not accessible to normal mortals, but we've got it, and we're willing to share it with you. And one of their teachings was that the Christ Spirit came on the human Jesus at his baptism and then left him before he died. That was Cerinthus' version of Gnosticism. But there was always this division where body, again, they believe that bodies are bad and that the physical is bad. And they got that from Greek philosophy and from the Greek mystery religions. So the physical world is bad. It was not made by the great supreme creator. It was made by a lesser being, sometimes even in their ideas an evil being. And salvation is getting rid of your body and getting rid of this physical world. And some versions of Gnosticism got really upside down. In some versions of Gnosticism, Judas is the good guy. There is the gospel of Judas. And of Jesus' disciples, only one really understood him, Judas. Jesus told Judas, bodies are bad. And Judas gave Jesus great assistance in getting rid of his body. Isn't Judas a wonderful guy? And along with that, there was a strand of Gnosticism calling themselves the Cainites. You remember Cain who murdered Abel? He was one of the good guys. Cain and Judas are the good guys. And the apostles are the bad guys. That's how things got flipped in later Gnosticism. And then you get people writing about some of those later Gnostic documents, and you have some people even living it out today. A number of years ago, there was a gathering of people claiming to be Christians, and they were funded by some of the major Christian denominations. And one of the things they did was they rejoiced in that moment when humanity decided to think for itself. And so they reenacted sacramentally taking the fruit along with Eve and biting into it in that glorious moment when Eve declared her independence. So, the original sin is good, Cain is good, Judas is good, and this is real Christianity. That's the kind of thing that came along, and it was there then, and it gets resurrected nowadays when people don't like that old Bible stuff and that old Jesus that they heard about, and they want a new and improved version. The biggest seller of the last few decades, aside from Harry Potter, is probably the Da Vinci Code. I remember seeing a survey that 33% of people believed what the Da Vinci Code said about Jesus. According to Dan Brown, that great theological expert who teaches English, Jesus' followers saw him as a prophet, not as divine. Jesus got married and he had kids with Mary Magdalene, and their offspring went on to be the royalty of France. And church leaders just made up Jesus as divine. Of Jesus as God was dreamed up by the Council of Nicaea in 325, and prior to that, very few people thought of Jesus as divine or as God. And of course, the Da Vinci Code is a work of fiction, but the parts that he claims aren't fiction are works of fiction as well, unfortunately. He claims that this is all found in ancient documents, and it's true, it's found in ancient documents. I just told you what they are. The Gnostic documents. The documents of those who rejected the faith of the apostles and came up with a Jesus of their own. Now, the claim is that for 300 years, nobody really believed that Jesus was God. May I just remind you that the book of Mark begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of John begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and it ends, or near the end, with Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. Remember, all the documents in the Bible are written within a few decades of Jesus' resurrection. They're not written hundreds of years later. So the Council of Nicaea did not invent the claim that Jesus is our great God and Savior, or the claim of John at the end of 1 John where he says, "He is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the true God and eternal life. This is written before the end of the first century, not in the fourth century. But at any rate, it sells, and people who don't like the real Jesus are ripe for the imitation versions. That it continued, I'll just continue to give you a few of the examples so you can see how these tests of the Spirit, if ignored, will leave people in error. Arius was a guy who said nice things about Jesus. Jesus is the first creature, the first thing that God made, and the greatest. But he's not God the Creator. He's the one, by the way, that the Council of Nicaea was formed to contradict and to deny. And they insisted that Christ is not a creature, that the Son of God has forever existed with God the Father within the Holy Trinity. A modern version of Arianism is Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Society. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say also that Jesus is the first creature, and they elaborate on that. He's the Archangel Michael, the greatest of all the angelic beings. He was never God. He became a man, Michael did, and then after he died, he rose again, not as a man, but as an archangel, returned to his great archangel status as Michael. That's who Jesus is. Again, they say, isn't that kind of complimentary to say that a man was really the greatest of all archangels and the first thing God ever made? Isn't that really if they said that about me, you'd say, wow, that's really something. But to say that about Jesus is a demotion. Because there is much gap between the great archangel Michael and the Son of God, a much greater gap between Michael and the Son of God than there is between a mosquito and the Archangel Michael. Because there's God, and then there's everything else. And the Archangel Michael may be the greatest of the everything else, but he is not God, and Jesus is not the Archangel Michael. The Bible teaches again and again that Christ is one with God. Unitarianism is another version that follows in steps of Arius. Jesus isn't God. He didn't rise from the dead. Most Unitarians won't go as high even as Arius or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Many Unitarians are just rationalists. Jesus is another guy, but he had some great ideas. He didn't rise from the dead, but his life is an inspiring example for us. Islam also follows in Arius' footsteps in denying that he is God the Son. Islam says, the Quran says, say not Trinity. God has no son. So Jesus is a prophet. Again, they say nice things. Third greatest prophet. Not bad, huh? Jesus is the third greatest prophet out there. He's not God's son. He didn't die at all. What happened is somebody else, probably Judas, according to Muslim tradition, probably Judas was nailed to the cross and got what he deserved. And the great prophet Isa, Jesus, got away and went straight to heaven. Now, in some ways, Islam is better than modern secular versions of Jesus. They just say that he was just another guy. Islam says that he was born of a virgin, that he was a great prophet, that he did mighty miracles. So Islam recognizes some of the facts about Jesus' life. But Islam says he didn't die and he doesn't save sinners. That's a telltale sign of false prophets and spirits at work. They want you not to know who the Savior is or how He saves. So the way you're saved is by obeying law, by being a very good boy or girl and doing what you're told. You're not saved by God's grace and His forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's been the most successful of the substitute Christs. It's the second largest religion in the world today. Islam is really not a totally different religion. It might be more fairly characterized as a Christian heresy. It started in the 600s. When, again, a telltale sign, he has messages from angels. Muhammad has messages from the angel Gabriel. And he discovers that what the apostles said has been corrupted. And the current books, though they contain many true things, we need a new book that straightens it all out again. So 600 years after Jesus lives, he's going to straighten out those who were there and saw and heard and touched Jesus. What does John say? Well, he says, Jesus is the life. The life appeared. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God. He is without sin. He came in the flesh. He came to suffer the penalty. By the way, just the words he came means that he existed before Jesus was in the world. He existed as God before he came in the flesh. But he did come in the flesh, and he came to suffer the punishment and penalty for our sins, to take away our sins. Not only to take away the punishment, but to free us from the power of sin over us so that we could become different people, and to destroy the devil's work so we don't act the way the devil wants us to anymore. And then near the very end, John says, He is the true God and eternal life. Is there something foggy about that? He is the true God and eternal life, and He's human and came in. John was with him in the boat. He saw Jesus tired. He saw Jesus hungry. He knew he was human. And he saw him say to the winds and the waves, be quiet. He knew he was divine. And so he saw Jesus firsthand and saw these two amazing realities, human and divine, brought together in one person. The Athanasian Creed draws on all of what the Bible says about Christ and defines it again in the face of the various heresies that creep in that say Jesus isn't fully human or isn't fully divine. The Athanasian Creed says, Our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God, from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. In other words, begotten from eternity without beginning. He's human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely human. That's the creedal definition that's following the Apostle John and the rest of the Scriptures. So you test the spirits, and one of the central tests of the spirits is, do those spirits or that spirit believe in Christ as the God-man who died for his people and rose to give eternal life? You're going to see attacks coming on all of those fronts. Jesus isn't fully God, or he's not fully man. He didn't really die, as Islam and some others claim, or he didn't really rise. Those cardinal, central truths about Jesus are what the counterfeit spirits are going to deny. And there is no end to the tall tales about Jesus. I'll just give you a few. Jesus is buried in Kashmir. You didn't know that? Well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. The Ahmadiyya sect of Islam, which is kind of a spin-off of Islam, says that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned or fainted on the cross. And then he was taken down from the cross and put in that nice, chilly, cool tomb where he revived. And then some special ointment was put on him, and he healed up and got better. And he got out of there because people evidently didn't like him very much, and he headed for India. And he lived in Kashmir to a ripe old age, and then he died and was buried in Kashmir. Another name for him was Yuza Asuf. And after his burial, they built a shrine there, and they will accept donations. But not everybody believes that Jesus was buried and still lies in Kashmir. He might be buried in Shingo near beautiful Lake Tawada. Because, you see, Jesus left Israel when he was a young man, and he spent 12 years in the nation of Japan. And having been to Japan, he really knew what the kingdom of God looks like. And he returned to Israel and proclaimed the kingdom of God, that is Japan, and they didn't really believe him or take to the message very well. So Jesus left, and his thoughtful brother Isukiri was crucified instead of Jesus. And Jesus escaped and returned to Japan and lived and had a wife and children and worked as a farmer until he died at the age of 106. And then he was buried in Shingo, where you can still purchase souvenirs today. But not everybody believes that Jesus is buried in Kashmir or in Shingo. Jesus, after his resurrection, came to the Americas and showed himself to the Nephites and proclaimed his resurrection and let people know about that. And for a long time, of course, others outside of North America didn't know about that. But in the 1800s, God made it known, again, through an angel. The angel Moroni came to Joseph Smith. And the angel Moroni gave Joseph Smith golden plates written in ancient Egyptian, and Joseph Smith translated those into a language that sounds suspiciously like King James English, and he had a revelation from God, the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon says that Jesus is the Son of Mary, and then of Elohim the Father, and the Father, in case you didn't know it, has a body, and the Father produced Jesus from Mary, and the Father himself lived and died and then was glorified as a God. Then Jesus lived and died and was glorified as a God. And here is the good news. If you are a good Mormon, you also will be glorified as a God, reaching where Jesus once was and following in his steps of deification. So, again, you have a revelation from an angel telling you about a different Father, a different Jesus, and a different way of salvation. And the list can go on. Pantheism says Jesus is a God. Of course he's God. So are you. Isn't everybody? The whole universe is divine. It's all God, and God is it. And so pantheism will agree that Jesus is God and that we all are and that we're just united as one great divine organism. And some Eastern religions, you know, have pantheism as kind of a base of thinking, but then they handle things in different ways. And, of course, different individuals think differently, too, from the great groupings. Hinduism, many people who are Hindus, having heard about Jesus, say, yeah, I think Jesus was good. I think Jesus was a god. Aren't there millions of them? And they will add a statue of Jesus to their shelf of gods in their home. He's an avatar or one of the millions of the Hindu gods. So again, say something nice about Jesus, but he's not unique as the one true God with the Father. Buddhism, the Dalai Lama, for instance, will say that Jesus was like the Buddha. He became enlightened. And his message is that you can be enlightened too if you, like Buddha, enter into enlightenment and then nirvana when you lose all sense of your own identity and then just merge with whether you want to call it the oneness or the nothingness or something beyond description. But again, it becomes a version of pantheism. And Jesus is one more of those wonderful enlightened people, maybe a high-level bodhisattva as Hindus would characterize it. But again, everybody, or almost everybody, has something nice to say about Jesus and an explanation for who he is. In our own time and in our own situation, where some people maybe are less spiritually inclined, but nonetheless want to make something of all this, pluralism is one approach where you just say all paths lead to God. Jesus is a path that works well for some people. Other paths work well for other people. So pick your path. Don't worry about it too much. It's going to get you there. Liberalism, and that's not just an approach to politics, but liberalism was a view that the Bible mixes truth with error. And so they based a lot on Enlightenment scholarship and decided a lot of parts of the Bible needed to be discounted. But one thing we can know for sure, Jesus leads the fight for political change. Jesus leads the fight for social justice. He's about changing unfair structures and governance. And again, there's an element of truth. We read Psalm 72, where Jesus is going to reign and bring blessing and deal with injustice. There's truth in it that God doesn't like injustice. But if you reduce Jesus to a social justice warrior whose only impact now is an inspiration for us to be progressive in our thought, then we're going to miss out on it as well. Maybe a different version of Antichrist that doesn't necessarily change the doctrine about Jesus, but it seems for some folks Jesus wears an American flag and stands for whatever their political, maybe a more conservative approach to politics is, and so Jesus is the great champion of whatever your favorite political convention cranked out lately. But whatever the case is, beware of the spirit of Antichrist. Remember, anti is not always going to say something against Jesus. It's going to give you a Jesus instead of the real Jesus. So how do you recognize God's spirit? Well, God's spirit reveals Jesus as the true God who became human to be our sacrifice and Savior. The apostolic fellowship, God's spirit leads us to the book he inspired, the Bible, and to the body he indwells. So when people are dissing the Bible or claiming to add lots of fresh insights that the Bible doesn't deal with well enough, beware. Joseph Smith had a visit from an angel, and so the Book of Mormon has to be added to the Bible. Muhammad had a visit from an angel, so the Quran had to be added and effectively replace the Bible. The original Cerinthus, you remember, he claimed to have a visit from an angel who told him that Jesus was not born of a virgin and that the Christ Spirit came on Jesus and then left again. The angels are telling him all this good stuff, and then they write down books. The Apostle Paul said, if we or even an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel than the one we preached, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Because there is no other gospel. And he was well aware that not every false teaching is just concocted by somebody. Maybe you know of Scientology. L. Ron Hubbard once said, the best way to get rich is to start a religion. And so he did. And evidently, people fall for that. I mean, if a guy openly says, this is a good way to make money, and then goes ahead and does it, I don't think I'd give him my money, but some people do, especially some Hollywood actors. But my point here is not that everybody just got into it because they wanted to make money or dupe or fool people. Some had a real spirit visit them. Some had a real spirit visit them. A real angel appearing as an angel of light. The Bible tells us that the devil himself can appear as an angel of light. So don't just think the humans were all just a bunch of crooks making stuff up as they went. In some cases that happens. I gave you the example of the guy who says a way to get rich is make up a religion, so I'm making one up. But there are some who didn't make it up. They got it from a spirit, and it was not the Holy Spirit. And the Bible told us a long time ago what was coming. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And so these are the tests of the Spirit. Faith in Jesus, the real Jesus, as the apostles witnessed to him. And then the book that those apostles wrote for us, and the body, the apostolic church. And the apostolic church is wherever the teaching of the apostles is followed and believed. It is not just whoever claims that they are in honor of this or that apostle. It is the truth taught by the apostles that is the measure of God's Spirit. And then, of course, a godly life, as John says again and again, loving, obedient, and different. So we've seen the spiritual DNA tests already, and the one we focused on the most today is the belief test. Everybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The love test, everyone who loves has been born of God. The obedience test, everyone who does what is right has been born of God. And the victory test, everyone born of God overcomes the world. There's a lot about tests in John. And why? Because he wants us to believe the truth. And that means that you can't just write off every spirit. That you can't write off every claim from God, because that's the temptation. You hear a lot of different stuff and you say, there's so many things about Jesus and about God out there. Who knows what in the world to believe? I'm chucking all of it. It's just a bunch of rot. And rather than test it and sift out what's true, you just say, away with it all. And I'm just going to be a skeptic. But the opposite is to be superstitious instead and say, it's all true. And it can't all be true because it contradicts each other. So rather than be either skeptical or superstitious, you have to test the spirits and understand whether they're from God or not. Why test the spirits? I'll just summarize briefly why you do that. Why would you test your own spirit through the spiritual DNA tests and through the tests that John gives us? Well, you do that because when the Holy Spirit seals himself on you, then you also want to have some of those objective tests, whether that really is the Holy Spirit doing that. And so when you realize, yeah, I do believe in Jesus as he really is. And though I'm not perfect, I'm growing in love. I'm growing in obedience. I'm distinct from the world. And so I can be assured that I'm a child of God, even when my heart is sometimes trembling or is unsure. John says one of the reasons that he writes this book, chapter 5, verse 13, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's not writing these tests so that you look at other people, look down your nose and think how rotten they are. Pray for them. Love them. People who believe in different Christs, you don't have to hate them or be against them in every way. When they're trying to fool you or lead you away from the true Christ, then you need to resist them. But other than that, pray for them. But for yourself, strengthen your assurance. He wrote these things so that you'd know, so you can be confident in Christ. And if you look at those tests and test yourself and you say, no, I just don't see that. I don't see much sign of real faith or of real spiritual life in me. Well, that's a good discovery to have, actually, better now than later. Discover your need for new birth. And then you pray and you ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. You ask the Holy Spirit to come and live in your heart. So either if you pass the test, great, it strengthens your assurance. If you don't pass the test, well, sort of great, because at least now you know. It's better than blundering through life thinking you were alive and not being spiritually alive. And you can be born again right now by the Holy Spirit of God and by faith in Him. Why test other spirits? Well, I've gone through a list of some of the challenges of people who have deviated from Christ-centered biblical Christianity. But that's not the only reason to test the spirits. If you test the spirits and you find out, yeah, those people, I disagree with them on this fine point of doctrine. And I disagree with them on that other area of thought. But it seems after looking at it that they believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's fully divine, that He's fully human. They believe that He died for our sins. They believe that He rose again. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. I see evidence that God's at work in them, in their life of love and obedience. So, there's a few areas we differ. But you know what? They're real. In the tests of the spirits, it sure looks like they belong to Christ. And if they belong to Christ and I belong to Christ, I really don't have much space to be pushing them away or judging them. And so one of the purposes of testing the spirits is to discern your union with people that you might otherwise say, well, I like sports and they don't. I'm into this, they're not. I disagree over this or that aspect of doctrine. Well, maybe so, but all of those things are puny. In fact, they're nothing compared to the unity that you have by faith in Christ. And so start treating them that way. Jesus prayed that all who know Him would be one with one another. And, of course, there is the reason as well to resist the false prophets, to resist the fakes, to resist the antichrists, not to be taken in by them. Jesus said there is a time coming when the final antichrist comes, worse than all the others, nastier than all the others, and able to do greater miracles than all the others. And He says if it weren't for God's intervention, even the elect could be led astray by that kind of pressure. We don't know how close we are to that. We just know that there are antichrists already in the world. And we need to be prepared with those who are out there now. And I'll tell you, if you're not ready for the ones that are already out there and are pretty deceptive, what are you going to do when the real big guy comes? Okay? Think about that. Unless you're really grounded in the truth and you're not taken in by every miracle, you're not taken in by every smooth talker, you're not intimidated by every threat and every pressure that comes against God's people and His worshipers, you don't wake up one morning a total wimp who's an ignoramus and face the Antichrist, and suddenly you're flexing, and you're strong, and you're able to resist. You better be growing in your faith right now, growing in your knowledge and your understanding right now, so that you're not a sucker for everything that comes along, that you're not a pushover for every kind of intimidation that comes along. So don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that You will give us Your wisdom and a profound love for our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus will always be central in our thoughts, in our worship, leading us, Father, to You and to fellowship with You. That You will fill us ever more fully with Your Spirit, that we may delight in Christ. And then out of Christ and His love, may we love others, Lord. Help us not to misread these things and where the conflicts lie. Our struggle's not just against flesh and blood. It's not against other people, but it's against those hidden powers that seek to mislead and to destroy lives. And so, Lord, help us to be ambassadors of Your truth and of Your love, to behave in kindness towards others, to be inviting towards those who don't yet know You as they should, and realize again, Lord, that there are many whom You're seeking to win to Christ and to help in their walk with Him. So, Lord, make us bold, make us courageous, but make us also, Lord, tender and kind and loving as we keep on serving the real Christ and seeking to lead other people to Him. For Jesus' sake.